This morning we start on a new study. It's going to be from the Old Testament. It'll be in the book of Samuel. It will be 1 Samuel. And we're going to go through the book of Samuel. At least I'll be going through it, I think, for the first month. You will find as you study in the book of Samuel that Samuel gives you a lot of history, a lot of great history. A lot of history that we as Christians need to know something about. As God's people in the Old Testament, and also in the book of Samuel, we will learn about great men. Men such as Samuel, such as Saul, such as David, such as Solomon. And I guess one of the questions that arises in one's mind, at least it does in mine for a small time, when I look at a book, I'd like to know who wrote the book. Looking in my Bible, it tells me this. It says the divine author is the Holy Spirit. And we understand that, don't we? But who was the human element that was used to write this book? And right off the top of your head, you would say it was Samuel. Samuel was the writer of the book. But if you'll look with me over in chapter 26, if you're in Samuel, look at 26. And in verse 6, we read this. It says, and Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag was belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Do you realize what he's speaking about there? We know history. He's talking about an event here that took place after the dividing of the kingdom, which was after Solomon. And Samuel was not living at that time. So evidently, Samuel could not have written all of the book of the kings or Samuel. But turn with me now to 1 Chronicles, and let me just briefly show you who I think probably wrote this book. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If I can find it. Okay, look at verse 29. Now, these are the acts of the king, King David. By the way, that's what the book is all about. It's about the acts of the kings. And it says here, and last, first and last, indeed, they're written in the book of Samuel, the seer, and also the book of Nathan, the prophet, and also the book of Gad, the seer. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the writer of the book of Samuel and Kings were those three individuals that you have written there in Chronicles. Now, just a little historical setting before we get into this book. The history of Israel is made up of three periods, and I think you need to understand this. We have a period that is under the guidance of the prophets, and this is a time from Moses to Samuel. And that is the first period making up the history of Israel. The time of the prophets, from Moses to Samuel. Then you have the rule of the kings. And this is a period that's going to take you from Saul all the way to the Babylonian captivity. And that's the second period in the history of Israel. Then you have the third, which is the reign of the high priest. This takes us from Ezra right up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And you know, as we've just studied the book of Matthew, where did the Jews go with Jesus? Who was reigning as far as they were concerned? It was the high priest. They took him to the high priest. And so we will find that they were on the prophets, on the kings, and under the high priest. These are the three periods of the history of Israel. Now, this will help you to understand how all of this pointed to Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus Christ is the prophet, he is the king, and he is the high priest of the kingdom of God. And you see it in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, this first period is closing. The time of the prophets, from Moses to Samuel. The second period is beginning, and Samuel is connecting this link between these two. You must understand that. He was appointed by God to inaugurate the new institution of royalty in Israel. And this is going to appear, as we study, it's going to appear in two aspects, negative and positive. The negative side is this. It says the people's choice was who? Saul. They chose him. But then you see the positive side. God's choice was David. And you'll see this as we study the king. Samuel's appointed by God to reorganize and develop the political constitution of the Jewish nations. As you study Samuel, as we begin to study this, you'll have to remember what we studied when we were studying the book of Judges, because as you remember, when Grant carried us through Judges, it was a complete failure on the part of the people. There was really no deliverance in Israel. The last judge in Judges was Samson, and he was a man that, because of his self-indulgence, was completely unable to be used by God in the fullest measure, and that was the condition of the land in that time. So now we open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you've got to remember just what I stated. It is a time in the nation of Israel when we have a backslidden nation. And all of a sudden, we find Samuel. And God directs our attention to what? A family. He wants us to look at a family that is living at that particular time. And this is the family of Elkanah. Let's begin by reading what it says to us about this family. It says, "Now there was a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliahud, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." I think what God wants us to see is this. Here's a man. As we introduce to him, we know where he lives. We know his address, where he gets his mail, basically. And it's at Rephaim. Now, if you can remember, looking at a map, picture where Jerusalem is. Go north. And what do you come to? You come to a place called Bethel. From Bethel, you go further north, and you come to a place called Shiloh. Now, these are some of the names you'll be remembering. There's Jerusalem. We've got that somehow in our minds. Just go north. Bethel is about 15 miles, somewhere along there, 15 miles up. Now, between Bethel and Jerusalem is where this man lived. So you get an idea where he got his mail. But then God also wants us to know what his family tree is all about. And we find if you go back, and we won't do this, but you can do it on your own time. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you can trace his family tree back, and this man is from the tribe of Levi, which we know that the nation of Israel gets its priesthood from, the priest. Now, there were three families in the tribe, and this man came from the family of Kohath. He was a Kohathite. And so if you go back and you study this, you will find that his job pertained to the upkeep of the tabernacle. Now, these are things I think that God wanted us to know as he tells us about this family in Israel. By the way, do you realize that the real strength of a nation is in a family? Did you know that? The family is a divine institution, and when this is destroyed, I can tell you there's no society, no nation will endure when the family has been destroyed. And we're certainly living in a day when Satan is doing his very best to destroy the families. Now, Elkanah was a man who was head of his household. And we find something else about this man. Look in verse 3. It said, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was there. It came across when it came into the land, and that's where it was at this particular time. It wasn't moved down until David brought it down into the city of David. Then he had, and then notice it says something, also the two sons of Eli. I think what God wants us to know, he's comparing this man, Elkanah, to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They happened to be the priests of the Lord, and it says that they were there. Here's a man that worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord of hosts. In chapter 7 of Samuel, it tells us that the people of the Israel were worshiping the gods of Canaan. And here is a man who is completely different. And God says, look at this man. This man believes in worshiping me. And we think at this particular time it was probably the Passover that he had come up to participate in. This man was not a hypocrite. You see, there was two sons there that's mentioned in verse 3. And these two sons, they said, we are worshiping the Lord. And their lives denied the reality of that. They were very ungodly individuals. This man wasn't like that. He truly loved the Lord. And he truly worshiped the Lord. He was a faithful man. Look at verse 21. It says, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. This man was a faithful man as well. Not only that, he had seemed to have a good conversation, a good communication with his wife there, Hannah. As we read in verse 23, it says, do what seems best to you and so forth. And so it seems like he was a decent, good, God-honoring man. He was an obedient man as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read that we are instructed to teach our children, and we do this by example as well as instruction. And here's a man that is taking his family to worship. So he was obedient to that. Now, with all this going on for this man and his family, you would have looked at this family and you'd have said, now here is a super family. It's quite a family. Especially in this darkened day in which he was living. But there was a problem in that family. What was it? What was the problem? Two wives. Look what it says in verse 2. And he had two wives. You see, outwardly it looked great. Inwardly, if you'd have sat in that family, you would have seen all kinds of discord and trouble. By the way, what's our families like? What are they like? You know, as you see people come to the assembly, you see people out walking, you don't really get to know them too well, do you? What's it like inside that family? We can look smooth, nice, nothing ripples us. And you go into our household, and it's a battle zone, you know. This is what was happening in this man's life. He had two wives. Well, let's talk about that. What's wrong with having two wives? All right, it's not God's will. I heard a program the other day, and the Mormons were showing the virtues of having more than one wife. And they were saying, why should, in the society in which we're living in today, this guy, basically, he just stood up and said like it was. He said, men are out sneaking around on their wives. He said, why do they? Why don't you just have more than one? Have two, three. This guy had three. And then he says, you know, the wife can look at this man and say, well, you know, he certainly is a good husband. Look how he takes care of his wife and his family. I'd like to be a part of that. So you see, solve a first-hand situation before you join. And so they begin to see all these virtues and all this. And I said, man, logically thinking, you would say, well, that's not too bad at all. But Marty says it wasn't God's will. How do we know that? All right, that's good. Let's go to Genesis 2:24, and that's what he's talking about. Listen to this. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, not wives, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. That's right. And you're going to see that. Look at Malachi. Go to Matthew and back up one book. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. It says this, and he's using marriage as a illustration to the nation of Israel because of their infidelity. He says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Here it is. He seeks godly offspring. Godliness. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none of you treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, let's look and see what Jesus said about that. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, that's just what we've read back in Genesis, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his wife, his father, and his mother, and be joined to his wife. Now, here's what my translation, I'm reading out of the New Translation of the King James. Listen to this, what he says. And the, how many? How many is in your translation? The two. Not three, not four, but the two, the man and the woman, the two shall become one flesh. Why did God allow it? Because Abraham, just start going through the Bible, you'll see. Why did he allow it? He tells us why. Because of the hardness of the heart. That's why. Hardness of the heart. And you will find on every occasion, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that you read in your Bible where there's more than one wife, you've got problems. You've got problems. And so, out of step. What? And this is bad. He had a problem. And I'm going to suggest to you this. And I have no way to prove what I'm going to say, except one thing. I think that Hannah was his first wife. She's mentioned first as we begin to read about the family. And I think there is a possibility that because Hannah was barren, that Elkanah says, I want children. And living in the society in which he lived in, it was a popular thing to have more than one wife. If you could afford to have more than one wife, two, three, whatever, you would do this. You would select another one. And I believe in this family there was no children, and there was a desire on the part of this man to have children. And he says, my wife is barren, and I want children. See, this was the problem with Abraham, wasn't it? I want children. And she is barren. What's the solution? Well, the world says to him, he says, the solution is go get you another wife. That's the solution. What's God's solution? To carry the matter to him. I want you to notice something. Go to Genesis. I think this is a principle that we need to learn. Because he had to make a decision. And this is a decision that's going to affect his life as well as the lives of many others. Look at Genesis chapter 25. Here's the story of Isaac. Isaac had a wife whose name was Rebekah. Rebekah was barren. She had no children. And for 40 long years she was barren. And what did Isaac do? Isaac did this. Look at verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord. And I don't know how to emphasize that. He pleaded, Lord, for his wife, because she was barren. And what happened? And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Elkanah had an option. He could have followed Isaac's example, but he didn't. And now he's got problems in his household. Somehow or another, I like to think that Isaac was taught very well by his father. I can't prove this. It's not in the Bible. But don't you believe that Abraham took Isaac aside and said, son, listen, I made a horrible mistake. I mean, I got problems. because I took this other woman. Don't you ever, ever do that. And I think he learned that lesson well. And instead of doing as the world did, he got and placed his face before God. And he prayed, "Oh God, please, please cause Rebecca to conceive." Well, God heard him, didn't he? Even though one may disobey God's laws, and let's give him a little way out, but there is really no way out, in ignorance. Listen to this. The consequences is always the same. It's always the same. Well, knowing he has a problem in his household, he's got to somehow or another control this problem that he has. He's got a difficult problem. Two women. And notice how he tries to control the problem. Verses 4 and 5. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah. Now we've got Peninnah on the scene with us, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, what did he do? He gave her a double portion. Now you know that's asking for trouble. He gives double portion. And it tells why. He said he loved Hannah. And how did Peninnah feel? Well, it tells us how she felt. And she was really upset about this. And it tells that the Lord had closed her womb. And this is how he handled the problem. This happens to be a time is when they would go up to the time of the Passover. It was a time of worshiping, and it was a glorious time in the land of Israel, because not only tradition tells us, not only did they go up and they worship, but it was a time of sharing. It was a tradition to share with one another gifts and so forth. And I'd like to think also that, you know, here's a wife over here that's getting all the gifts, the dresses, the jewelry and everything, and here's one over here looking at what is taking place. And what's happening to her, she doesn't like this at all. She don't like the fix that she's in either. And what does she do? She begins to stir up Peninnah with all of this. And while she is doing this, she begins to provoke and to make her life completely miserable. And here's a man trying to solve it his own way. It looks like to me he's getting deeper in trouble, doesn't it? Trying to convince her of his love. You know, look what he says to her in verse 9. He says to Hannah, "Why do you weep?" Now, that's a dumb question, I think. Why don't you eat? You know, isn't that a dumb question? He should have known what the problem was. Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than you than 10 sons? You know what it tells me? Listen to this, men. Here's a man who did not understand his wife. Didn't understand him. You know what? I think that one of the greatest complaints of women or wives today is what? My husband don't understand me. I go to my wife sometime. I was talking to her this past week. I said, "Baby," I said, "could you tell me how a woman feels in a certain condition?" I said, "I can tell you how a man feels, but I don't know how a woman feels because I'm not a woman." They think differently, I believe, than we do. Isn't that right, Frank? They're just different. And so here's a man that does not understand his wife. And she's got the same complaint that all women have always had concerning their husband. "My husband don't understand me." And he's trying to soothe her over. Somehow or another, he thinks that he can satisfy this longing heart of hers with giving her a double portion of everything. And what would only satisfy her heart would be a son. And then he says to her, "Am I not better than 10 sons?" Now that's just a hard way of trying to convince her of his love. And see, there is a difference in the love of a husband and the love of a children. And I was talking with Wanda, and she was telling me, and I'll give you this little illustration. I think it's so neat. About the love of children for grandmas as well as mothers. She had Nathan the other day, last week, I think it was, and Nathan is going to be going down to stay with his Aunt Sharon in a couple of weeks. And they were talking about this. And as grandmom and grandson is talking about being away from everybody and being with Sharon and just seeing how he felt about it and so forth, and he was looking forward to it. And somehow or another, during the conversation, he said that he loved Aunt Sharon. And Wanda says, yes, I understand you do. You love Aunt Sharon just like you love Grandma. And he says, no, no. He says, Grandma, I love you much more. That's what you get from children, you see. That's what Hannah did not have. And her husband is trying. Is trying his best. You see, he knew that he had messed up, basically, didn't he? He knew that he had done something that he should not have done. He should have thought of her when he decided to take this other woman into his family. And here he has, he's trying to keep peace. He has to tolerate the insults of one and the depression of the other. Don't you reckon sometime there he would stop during the daytime and just grab his head and say, how in the world I get into this mess? You know, how did this happen? You know, they might not be the same. We don't have that same problem, maybe. Not to that extent. But this is something I want you to know. God is very keen and he looks at our family. And God has his eye on this family. He's telling us about it. And you see, the relationship that I have in my family with my wife and with my children, God is looking. We need to understand that. Because he's telling us about what happened. This happened probably 1100 B.C., over 3,000 years ago. And God's telling us about it, what he was seeing. And he's looking at your family. He's looking at my family. And Peter would tell us what God thinks. This is what he says to it. He says, I'm looking at your family, and I'm looking at the relationship that you have within your family. And if that relationship is not right, and if it's not right with your wife, he said, I'm not going to answer your prayer. I don't care how often you pray and how long you pray until you get that relationship right. He said, I'm not going to answer your prayer. And that's something we need to learn. The clock is my enemy this morning. Let's go to Hannah. We want to cover four of these characters, and I'm not sure we'll get it, but we will next week, Lord willing. Now let's look at Hannah. Hannah, she's in great company. You know, it says that Abraham and Sarah had no children. It says that Isaac and Rebekah had no children. It says that Jacob and Rachel had no children. Manoah, who was Samson's mom, it says she had no children. Hannah had no children. Zacharias and Elizabeth over in the New Testament, it tells us they had no children. You know, some of the greatest families in the Bible had this problem. And yet, after we see the hand of providence, these children are predestined to be some of the greatest patriarchs and prophets and judges, and even the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And you say, why is this? Why is it? And I must confess to you, I don't have that answer. I don't have that answer. Is it possible that God is bringing these individuals into a circumstances that he's trying to teach them something? Yes, we understand that. And so we must understand that when we are faced with some difficulty in our life, there is this circumstance that God has brought us into in order that he might teach us. For one thing, I believe, is to trust him, as we shall see in this. You see, out of the barrenness of the society in which Hannah lived in that day, and from the barrenness of her own soul, here would come an individual by the name of Samuel. And Samuel would leave his imprint upon the nation of Israel, and it would be changed because God was going to use this man in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, I've stated that I think possibly that she was his first wife. And if this is true, it's a severe blow had to go to Hannah. When Elkanah took into that household this woman, and I think we could really offer her deep sympathy. However, if she wasn't, and she decided that she wanted to be a part of this family, and she's only reaping the bitter sorrow from the harvest of the seed that she sowed. But can you imagine, as this woman lived in this family, I think, possibly, that as she was living and as she would see the ladies as they were pregnant, as you see the newborn babes, it must have been a terrible hurt within her life. And what about as she looked and saw the young girls as they played in the field and so forth, and how she must have wished that she could get out of the circumstances that she was in, and in some way, if she could just go back to those former days and life would start all over again. But it was not to be. Probably she might be like Elkanah and maybe would someday say, how did all this happen to me? See, Elkanah was not a bad man. We've seen that. If he had been a bad man, she probably would not have married him. But here is something that she learned. Listen to this. She had to learn this, and this is something that we learn as well, sometimes the hard way. She learned that evil in a good man is just as deadly as evil in a bad man. She learned that. She had never married this man if he was a worshiper of idols. I don't believe, because as we look into this woman's life, she truly was a godly woman. She would not have married this man if he was an unbeliever, if he worshipped an idol. And yet she had to learn, as so many Christians down through the ages has had to learn, that disobedience, which is sin, brings heavy punishment to the family. And I believe in tears they had been forgiven. But here's the problem. The consequences of sin is still there. And we have to remind ourselves, and we have to live, it seems, as it even is, that God has forgiven me, but yet there is that problem that is constantly there. What does she do? She has a problem here, and she's in this trial. What is she going to do? Look at verse 5. She didn't have to go to a gynecologist to know what was happening here, because it says right here what happened. It says the Lord closed the womb. Maybe she could have turned very bitter, you know, and said, God's against me. God is against me. Not only is the household in which I live in a terrible mess, but God is against me. But she didn't. She didn't. Says the Lord had closed her womb. In Genesis chapter 30, it says it's a reproach to a lady in Israel, a mother, a wife, not to bear children. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it tells us that the nation of Israel would look at a family, and if there were no children, you know what they thought? Disobedience. Disobedience. Couldn't be walking hand in hand with God. Something is wrong in that family. Well, in her condition, what's the best place to go? This is a basket case. In those days, they didn't have probably a disturbed a place for disturbed minds, you know, where you can go and rest your mind. This woman's in a basket case here. She's weeping. She's sorrowful. She needs help. And in her condition, where did she go? Here it is. She went to the Lord. That's beautiful. I want you to look at a psalm. Psalms 107. Here's the condition that we find ourselves so often. 107, listen to these words. It says in verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted to them. Then they cried out to the Lord, in their trouble. Look at verse 12. Therefore he brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Their souls abhorred all manner of food in verse 18. And they drew near to the gates of death. Verse 19 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And look at verse 27. And are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Here's a woman in the trials and in the sorrows of her problem. What is she going to do? At her wit's end, she cried out to the Lord. And notice how she comes. She comes with a broken heart in verse 10. She comes in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. What did David say? In a broken and a contrite heart. This is what she has. You know, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do this to an individual. You see, it's only as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, in my life, in a horrible situation, and He begins to minister to us. And as God begins to work, this is what happens. And this is what's happening in her life. And as she is praying, I think her confidence begins to build up in her. And her dependence upon the Lord begins to build up. Because what she's going to do now, she begins to realize that God is going to give her a son, and she makes a new commitment to God. And she says that she is going to do something, and she makes a vow. You see, new commitment comes when we have this broken and this contrite heart, and when we have this dependence upon God, then we begin to see what God wants within us, within our lives. And so this woman is now going to make a vow. And you know, God expected her also when she made this vow, and I think she realized this. That she was standing before a holy God, and she made this vow. God expected her to carry out this vow. It's interesting that Jonah, when he was in that big fish, and he's on the bottom of the ocean with seaweed and everything wrapped around him, and he's got a big problem. Do you realize that that fish did not get sick and did not throw him up until he made a statement? You remember what the statement was? Listen to this. I will pay what I have vowed. When he made that statement, that fish went, rawr, and out he came, just like that. You see, that's what God was waiting to hear. God was waiting to hear that. You see, when we make a vow, God expects us to carry it out. And here is a woman who realized in the anguish and the deep distress in her heart, she was willing not only to make the vow, but she was going to carry it out, and God knew that she would. You say, Reggie, don't you think this woman was overstepping her position as a wife? Who makes... Listen, this is a big decision in a family. She's giving away the son. Just think of that. How would you like for your wife to come to you and say, honey, guess what I did? I was talking to the Lord today and I thought I'd give away Junior. You know, this is a big decision. This is a family crushing decision. Does she have the right as the wife? Doesn't the Bible talk about the man being head of the household? Isn't she under positionally her husband? Isn't she overstepping her bounds when she makes a decision? See, Elkanah's not in on this decision. It's something I think we can learn from this. And I'm going to suggest to you that this woman was more in touch with God than her husband. She was in direct contact right now with God. And this is what we have to do, husbands. And this is something we need to recognize, as Elkanah did. He recognized that his wife Hannah was more in touch with God than he was. He had the right, because we read that he has the right in Numbers, that when a wife makes a vow and so forth, he can actually set that vow aside. He recognized that his wife was in direct contact with God. And her spiritual condition was better than his. And in the recognition of this, he came up and he recognized that what his wife had actually done was approved by God. And not only would he take his side by her, but later on we read how that he goes and he sacrifices to reinforce the vow. And we as husbands, we need to have somehow or another the sight, the insight that this man had concerning his wife, and to see that this woman was so in touch with God, and he really wasn't, that he would say, "Yes, you're right, honey. And this is what we will do." And I'm going to tell you something. It takes a good man to do that. But this is what he did. Notice the two parts of this vow. In verse 11, he says, "She made a vow, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child." Very specific. She didn't want a girl. She said, "I want a man." I like that. She's very specific in her prayer. Do you pray like that? Or do you just pray, you know, any kind of kid you can give me, Lord? She was specific. "I want a male child. Then I will give him to the Lord." And you say, "Well, so what's so great about that? He's being a Levite. He's going to have to give him to the Lord anyway." I mean, she knew she wasn't going to lose anything, so she just went right ahead and said, "Well, I know he's got to go anyway, so I'm going to just say, I'll give him." Notice what she says, though. "Because his days with the Lord was from age 25. And then he went in through the period of training, because then he became into the full priesthood, or his job started at 30 and then he went to 50. That was the work order with the Levites. So she didn't think about that. She says this, "All the days of his life." All the days. She says at the very moment he comes into this world, she says, "He's yours." And as soon as I wean him, he says, "I'm going to give him to you, that he will be able to be at the tabernacle where he'll be trained. And he will be there all the days of his life. Lord, this is my desire for you to have him." That's what she's saying. And then she makes another commitment. And she says, "No razor shall come upon his head." I told Wanda this. She said, "Well, he must have had hair down to his ankles." I says, "I don't think so. I don't think so." But this was the Nazarite vow as well. And it was a vow that totally separated one to God all his life. And this was a sign of it. And so she says, "This is my commitment. This is what I'm going to do." I wonder if we'd do anything like that. You see, this woman tells me something. She's unselfish. Unselfish at all. Well, in verse 12, she's misunderstood. It says that she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. He couldn't see her heart. He's looking at her mouth. And he begins to, as we'll see later, to misunderstand this woman. But I want you to look over at verse 17, because after Eli gets his head together, he comes back and he says this, "Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And may I say to you that this was a definite assurance that she received that day that she was going to have this young son, Samuel, because this was an official statement from God that he was going to give it. You know, our Bible says this. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And this is exactly what is taking place. And then in verse 18, you find that this woman had this wonderful peace from God as she comes in faith and she believes him. This is what I want you to see in this. When we have difficulties, what do? The Bible is saying this to us. We go to the Lord, and then what? We trust Him. We trust Him. We trust Him. Look with me over to Luke. I want you to see this, because this is what God, I think, would have us to understand. Luke chapter 1. Here's a conversation with Mary. Mary's being told by the angel that she is going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And she didn't understand this. And he says, well, let me tell you about your relative. Look at verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Look at that. Old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called what? Barren? Now here's what I want you to see. This is what I want you to see. Look at verse 37. For with God, what does it say? Nothing will be impossible. When we get into the trials and the difficulties of this life, God says, trust me. There is absolutely nothing that is impossible with me. Look at Romans chapter 4. There's a case with Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, and Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Can you imagine anybody making a statement like that? In the deadness of Sarah's womb, how old was she? She was about 90. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. And Sarah conceived, and she bore a son called Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means laughter. Because when he walked down the street, everybody just laughed and laughed and laughed. You know why they was laughing? His mother was over 90. And you would laugh too. Listen, if someone came to you and said, you see that guy going down? He said, you know, his mother was over 90 years old when he was born. You'd laugh. You would say, how is that possible? With God, it's not impossible. It is possible. And so this is what we must see in this. From fasting to feasting, and this is the life of Hannah now. Let me read you this in Romans 15. It says, and now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What's the next? In believing. You see, the difficulties that we are in, the problems that we are faced with in the life in which we live, maybe are not much different with the distress that Hannah had. She learned to trust God, and it gives joy, and it gives peace. And I want to tell you something this morning. The same God that gave to her joy and peace in her distress can give us joy and peace. And what's the formula? Believing. Believing. That's what it says. Five things that we must expect when we pray. Just quickly. It makes God's presence real. It makes God's power felt. It makes God's will clear to us. It makes God's service easy. And it makes God's blessings available. Remember that when we pray. Well, I'm going to take up one more, and we won't get to Eli, but I want to talk to you about Penina. And then we will stop. What do we know about her? Well, if we was walking down the streets of Ramoth and this family came along, I'm sure that this is what they said. They saw the gathering and the man, his two wives. I have a feeling as they went through the mall that they would point out and say, you see that family? Well, Penina is the one that has the children. Don't you think that's what people always said? Peninnah is the one that has the children. That's what God said too. It says Peninnah had children. So I think the citizens of the town, they would always say, well, there goes Hannah. But look, there's Peninnah. Look, there's all her children. But there's something else that God also wanted us to know about her. And he points this out to us. You know what it is? He points out that this is a woman here that has a terrible heart and a very cruel tongue, who found great pleasure in insulting another person. This is what God wants us to know about her. I hope none of us are like that. Maybe you know someone like that. Look over with me at James. James chapter 3. Verse 6, it says, and the tongue, listen to this, is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of this sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Peninnah could go up and she could go to the Passover and she could worship the Lord. And while she was there, she could take that tongue and completely destroy another individual. And James says that ought not to be. And she's a perfect example of what he's talking about. Yes, she loved to provoke her. She loved to make her miserable. She knew exactly what to say to throw her into a fit of depression and make her life miserable. And you know what? She enjoyed doing this, I think. You know, I must tell you this. Maybe you're not as mean-hearted as I am. And I hope I'm not as mean-hearted as I used to be. I know exactly what to say to Wanda to make her miserable. You know that? I know exactly what to say to really just destroy her. And this woman knew exactly what to do to make this woman miserable. We must be careful and we must pray that God will control our tongues. You say, we cannot be so unkind to another as Peninnah did and really come out and worship God in his house. It's impossible. It can't be done. You see, I believe the servants in the household of this man, he knew exactly how to get on the side of Peninnah. All he had to do is go over and insult Hannah. She liked that. You're one of my kind. And see, this is what happens with people. They form circles with the sole intention to start talking. And what happens? Destroying and making people miserable. It ought not be. And this was what was happening in this household. What happened to her children? I don't know what happened to her children, but we know what God's word says. It says, bring up a child in the way, in a particular way, and it says he'll not depart from that. I don't care what way it is. If we bring them up in the way of the Lord, it says he won't depart. But you bring them up in an opposite way, they're not going to depart either. And what was the teaching that these children were getting in this household from their mom? They knew how to take their tongue and destroy somebody and make them completely miserable. That's what they were being taught. You see, the problem with people like Peninnah, they never think of what they're doing to another person's life. Oh, how we need to be careful that we do not provoke some to a lifetime of a deadly sin just because of what we did with our tongue in provoking them. Because James tells us that the tongue is a deadly fire by speaking and causing hatred in another's heart. Do you realize that we can cause destruction in another person's life that we don't even know about? And God will hold us guilty of that. That's what James tells us. Now, our time is up. And we're going to stop. Lord willing, we'll start again next week. And we'll take up Eli. And then we'll probably take up his household. Because we've taken up one other's household. We're going to take up his household. And probably we'll learn how to destroy one's household maybe next week, because that's exactly what he did. Okay, let us just close now in prayer. And what I'd like for you to do is that there's so much of this that we're not going to be reading. Would you read through the book of Samuel? Read through the chapters. It won't take you long. Read through certain chapters, and then you'll have an understanding of some of the things that we're going to be talking about in this. But may we learn the lessons that we've had through these three particular characters that we have had this morning, that we can use them, that we might more so glorify our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for a time that we have been with you this morning in the study of this. Oh, Father, may we realize that as we studied in the life of this man, Elkanah, oh God, may we learn to trust you and not make decisions and leave you completely out, as he did. With Hannah, Lord, we thank you for the trust that she had in you in these difficult times. May we also have this trust. Lord, deliver us from a tongue such as Peninnah had that destroys one another. Help us, oh God, to guard that, we pray. Be with us now as we go. We think of our next meeting. Will you bless as the word is spoken through Stu, we pray. We commit this day into your care, thanking you for each one this morning. We do lift them up into your care. Amen. Amen.